Well, we've also sung more and more about Jesus, but we're going to actually learn more and more about the Holy Spirit in this message. And you turn to Acts chapter 8. A few more of you have taken advantage of my offer and this series, You Asked for It. And I've had some good questions, and this is one of those from one of the ladies in our church. Just wondering, we could put this in a more general sense. What are the things that happen in the book of Acts? Should we consider them to be normative in our experience today? That is a controversial question, and one that many folks ask, and that a lot of believers get mixed up. And the answer to that is yes and no. How's that for an answer? And we're going to see that highlighted in Acts chapter 8 this morning. Specifically, the question was, why does the Spirit work differently in the book of Acts in some instances and more normative in others? So we're going to look today at the Spirit's work in the early church. And we're also, through this, it's going to inspire us and make us thankful, hopefully, for the Spirit's work in our lives today. But it's important to understand these things. So we're looking at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. The work of the Holy Spirit in the early church described in the book of Acts, it was a powerful force that was evidence of believers' conversions, evidence that people had trusted Christ. And it also, the Holy Spirit prepared the early church, as he prepares us today in the church, to proclaim the gospel and minister to spiritual needs. But in the book of Acts, we have to admit, there's also some areas where it's unique, that we shouldn't expect the Spirit to work in the same way today. And that's the trouble with broader evangelicalism, one of the difficulties that it runs into when it expects for things to be exactly the way that they were in the early church in the book of Acts. We're going to see today that's not the expectation that we should have. God was doing something at this time very specific and very important to this time at the early church. What was the purpose of these unusual but powerful manifestations of the Spirit's presence within the early church? Well, umbrella-like statement here, and we'll look into this further, but it was to proclaim to God's people that there was something new, that there was a new era to God's program that had been inaugurated, the era of the church and its effective ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of this was enabled, brought to pass by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God was proclaiming this to his people, the Jewish people, and to the rest of the world as well. And he was using the work of the Spirit to let people know that something important, that they needed to pay attention, something important was happening. The gospel could be powerfully proclaimed, and the Spirit could provide powerful change through Jesus' accomplished work. And that is the same today. The Spirit does that as well. He helps us to proclaim the gospel, but he also changes us, provides powerful change in us that we can effectively minister together. Let's just look at a couple of these verses. Let's read verses 5 through 8, and then we'll pray together of Acts chapter 8. Then Philip, and if you remember Philip, he was one of the men that was considered a deacon or one of the helpers for the apostles in the early church ministry. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles or the signs which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies or that were paralyzed and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Lord, as we come before you now, give us understanding of what your Spirit was doing at this time, as Jesus had sent him forth because his work, his crucifixion, the resurrection, and his ascension were accomplished. Lord, even though there was a special sense of great joy at this time in seeing all of these miraculous things, Father, help us as the church today to realize there is still great joy to be had, not in seeing these supernatural miracles that were done for this specific time in church history, but there's an even greater joy as the Spirit moves through us, as we have greater understanding through the completed scriptures, and we have an even greater understanding than these folks did of what the Spirit can do. Let there be joy in our hearts as we submit to his work, as we listen to him, and as we see his change in our lives. We can have this, we can rejoice as well in his work in our lives today. And help us to have a better understanding of that as we look at this passage together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Spirit's work in the early church. And we see here as we begin chapter 8 that the gospel reaches the Samaritans. I think it would be good actually at this point, turn to Acts chapter 1. And let's look at Jesus' program, so to speak, his expectation. In his Great Commission, this gives us the whole plan, the whole direction for the church, summed up in just a few verses. Verse 7, and Jesus, it's Jesus speaking here to his disciples, said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but, verse 8, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And here then is the program, the whole direction. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem. It will begin in Jerusalem. As you witness of me and what I've done and proclaim the gospel. And then in all Judea throughout the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Then next in Samaria. And finally unto the uttermost part of the earth. This is the plan, and this helps explain what the Spirit was doing. As we look at Acts chapter 8, and it says verse 9, then, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Well, the gospel has reached at the day of Pentecost. It has reached around Jerusalem. Remember, thousands were saved and were baptized. And the church was begun in a miraculous way. We'll look back at that here again in just a minute. But now we have the second stage of this. The gospel is going to reach the region of Samaria. And it's not going to be the apostles in this instance that begins this. God is going to use a faithful deacon named Philip. But even as we begin this chapter, God has already used another faithful servant named Stephen. And used in a very sobering, yet incredibly powerful way by his death, by his martyrdom. Stephen was martyred, was put to death for his testimony of Christ. And through that very sobering event, God uses it with great power to embolden and scatter the church in proclaim, spread the witness of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the second part of verse 1 there in chapter 8. And at that time there arose a great persecution. It didn't stop with Stephen against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc, or he ravaged the church, entering into every house and hailing. The idea here is literally dragging men and women, families away, committing them to prison. When Paul looks at his past, we need to remember what he was saved from too. And God still used him. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. through great persecution we're going to see here would come great joy. In the midst of a very difficult, hard situation for God's people, we're going to see, as we did already, it's going to bring joy to the world and to the region of Samaria in particular through this. The persecution of the church that resulted from Stephen's martyrdom, and then also Saul's intense persecution here. These were things that probably the Jerusalem church, in effect, even the apostles, weren't totally prepared for, as Saul is dragging off families, literally moms and dads, for proclaiming and trusting in Jesus Christ and putting them into prison. And yet, through this very difficult thing, God uses this to spread the gospel to the surrounding regions. And Jesus, then, what we read just a few minutes ago, Jesus' Great Commission ministry would continue, and part of that was expected. One of his agents, his tools, was the tool of persecution. That doesn't always excite us, does it, that idea? The fact that God, through persecution, uses that to change and mold us and to be better proclaimers of the gospel. But he does use that. And he's going to use that in the life of Philip here in just a minute as we get back to that passage. But, you know, something else here, as the gospel reaches out into the region of Samaria and we follow Jesus' Great Commission plan, something that is encouraging for me that I think we miss sometimes in this picture of persecution. And I was reminded of this again. Folks, all of us have times, and maybe sometimes seasons of time, where we look at our ability or our ministry of the gospel and the time that we have taken to spread the gospel, proclaim the gospel seems very small. And we're concerned with our own, the burden in our own heart to minister. We just look at our ministry of the gospel personally and think, this is less than it should be. And we feel guilty about that many times. And we should, through these things and through God's word, and even what we've been talking about in this foundation's material, we should be motivated to tell others of Jesus. It should motivate me as your pastor and as your leader to be aware and to do through the power of the Holy Spirit my responsibility. But we all fall short of this in one form or fashion. And I used to hear, especially when I was younger, you've heard this too, preaching where all, it almost sounds like, although I don't think they intended this, all of the burden was set on the individual. And if you don't do your part, one day, as somebody, even I've heard this preached before, as people are being cast into the lake of fire, they point their finger and they blame you for not doing your part. And is it serious that we need to be doing our part as far as proclaiming the gospel? Certainly it is. But folks, I think that picture that we hear sometimes just is too too pushy. It's not actual. We have to balance that out with this other aspect, that if the Lord looks down and he knows that we're not doing as well as we should, he will use events. He will make sure. He will use things in our lives to grow us so that we will do what we're supposed to do. He looked down at the church, and the church, maybe at this point, they were doing well. They were growing in Jerusalem, but it does seem they were getting a little comfortable. And God just didn't let them alone and say, well, look at the whole world that I wanted reached for me, and these people aren't doing their part. No, he prodded them through persecution. He worked in their lives. And for those of us that feel guilty many times of our lack of proclamation of the gospel, don't let that hinder you. God is going to use you, whether you like it or not, many times. God is going to work in you. He's going to use his spirit as we're submitted to change you so that the word does go forth. And if you're not being used, then God has someone else planned that will give that person the gospel. So at the same time, that should give us a sense of comfort, but it should also be a kind of a sober warning to us that if we are struggling in this area of gospel ministry and not proclaiming it, get ready. God may have to use some things, maybe some hard things, to kind of prod us and get us going, but he will use us. So I find this really a matter of encouragement as well for those of us that struggle with this. But anyway, Philip got that prodding. And so he goes to the city. Really, we should probably think of this as the region of Samaria. And he preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things. Notice the first thing that's emphasized is not all the miracles that the Spirit performs through Philip, but it's the word, the gospel. That is the most important thing in this, is that Philip went and gave the gospel, preached Christ. And with that, then, these wonderful miracles and signs, these casting out literally of demons and healing those that were paralyzed. So he's healing. The power of the Spirit is enabling him, really gives him the ability to perform miracles in the same fashion as Jesus himself. And as he's proclaiming Jesus, here is a visible picture of Jesus working through Philip. And it's a wonderful testimony, an announcement as he's healing and his demons are being cast out, that something is powerfully at work and deserves attention. And that really at this point, and it's one of the main reasons for the apostles having this ability to perform these miracles, is not that we should look at that and expect that today, but remember that God was doing something unique. He was announcing the fact that the church was here, that the work of Christ had been accomplished. And so he was using these men because the scriptures had not been completed yet. And he was using these men to announce the fact that Jesus was working powerfully through them and that people needed to listen to them. What these men are saying about the gospel is very important. You need to listen to these things. And so these miracles helped emphasize that, with the effect that people did believe. And it says there was great joy in that city. Verse 6, it says people gave heed. They did listen to what Jesus had to say. Many were saved. The gospel believed, and the Spirit's meeting needs bring great joy to the people. What a wonderful time there. But the gospel not just brings great joy as the Holy Spirit uses it, but the gospel and the power of the Spirit are truly great. The gospel brings great power. And we see another person here, another man who had some sort of power. His name is Simon, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery. Really has the idea of practiced magic. This is like dark magic. This is not the sort of magician where he does card tricks and, you know, makes himself disappear and sawed in half and that kind of stuff. But this is actual powerful, really we have the idea of satanic black magic working here that Simon was able to perform. And he had performed this as an alternate power at work among the people before Philip had reached this area. And his magic was recognized as truly great, and people attributed the power of God to him, which was totally inappropriate because it wasn't the power of God. It was the power of the adversary working through this man. But let's continue on here. He had before times used this magic and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Really the idea that he was saying that he himself was somebody great. Here is a man who is trying to get all the attention and all of the focus on himself, the exact opposite of what Philip is trying to do. Simon says, look at me, look how great I am, look at my tricks and my magic. Philip says, look at the Savior, look how great he is. You need to submit yourself and believe in him. Entirely two different things going on here. Let's continue to look, though, in verse 10. To whom they all gave heed, or they paid attention, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man, talking about Simon, is the great power of God. And that had to be dealt with, because it wasn't God's power here that was at work. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched or amazed them with sorceries, magic. But now that Philip has come with the gospel, they recognize true power, the true power of God. and they submit to the gospel of Christ. But when they believed Philip preaching the things, again, the focus here is most on the gospel being preached, not the miracles. When Philip was preaching the good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, many trusted in Jesus. They were baptized, both men and women. And then, miraculously as well, Simon himself, this magician that was a tool of Satan's power and sorcery, he believes in Jesus Christ as well. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And now it's his turn to be amazed at the power of God, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, let's continue on here. We have something else that's not normative that we don't experience today that happens at this time that again helps emphasize what God is doing in the program of the spread of the gospel to the church. Verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them the two chief apostles, Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none, or not any of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And now the Spirit is provided after people believe and trust the gospel with the authentication of the apostles being there as well. It shows the Spirit authenticates the Samaritans' gospel faith. This is unique. They don't just immediately receive the Spirit like we do today, but they truly trusted in Jesus Christ, and yet the apostles needed to come up and examine and see what was going on and lay their hands on them so that they would receive the Spirit as well. Why was this going on? Well, first of all, as the leaders, these apostles, as the leaders of the early church, God had given them the privilege of confirming his inaugural work to the people. That was one of their responsibilities. As they heard of the work of the gospel in the area of Samaria, this was something that would have been radically paradigm shifting in the minds of the Jewish believers. Because there was an expectation, of course, Jewish believers would have access to Jesus Christ because they were Jews. But Jesus didn't say just Jerusalem and Judea. He said Samaria and the whole world. And so the idea, though, that the Jews, anyone besides the Jews, could also experience the blessings of this new covenant of the gospel was radical, and it was disrupting. So God used Peter and John to recognize and confirm what was going on in the gospel proclamation here. So Peter and John needed to come up, and they needed to let the believers and those in Jerusalem know, yes, this is legitimate. The gospel is spreading, and people outside the Jewish nation are being saved as well. The gospel is for others besides just the Jewish people. That was important for these people to understand. Something new is happening. The church in Jerusalem needed to understand that. Something new is happening. The gospel is going out beyond just Jerusalem. And so the pattern of the apostles' confirmation of this conversion and the receiving of the Holy Spirit after people believed and were baptized, it was unique. This was not normative. In fact, it only took place four times. I've already made mention of the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38, where we know that the Spirit appeared as flames of fire upon the apostles themselves and upon the other disciples there in the room, and they went out and were proclaiming the gospel in all languages, and Peter preached, and thousands came. That was a very unique occurrence to let people know the church is here. Jesus' work is accomplished. And so, striking, but again, not something that we should expect today. And we'll talk more about that here in just a minute. Then you have another aspect of this. Go to Acts 10:45. Would this happen again? Yes, in the life of a man named Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and he was seeking after the truth, and God called Peter to go to him and his family, the Gentiles. The next stage in Jesus' Great Commission plan was to the rest of the world the gospel would go, and that would include the Gentiles. And so as Peter, literally as Peter is giving the gospel and preaching, these people are believing, and it's like they believe before Peter's even done with his message, which shows that you don't even have to always have an altar call at the end. God can work before that. And immediately as he's talking, the Holy Spirit fell on them, which heard the word, and they were astonished, which believed they that were of the circumcision, the Jewish people, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same thing. They believed. They had apostolic confirmation that this was going on, because in chapter 11, Peter has to go back. This is even more shocking to the Jewish believers than the Samaritans. And that was shocking enough. And Peter in chapter 11 has to go back and says, yes, to the leadership, God is providing salvation for the Gentiles. I've seen it with my own eyes. I have confirmed it. This is happening. And they all wondered and they praised the power of God in this. This happens one more time, and this is probably the most unique in a lot of ways, in Acts 19:6. Just turn there quickly, and then we'll get back to Acts 8. And this is through Paul. Paul has reached Ephesus in his missionary journeys, and he comes upon some followers of John the Baptist who knew, had as much information as John had given them, but they didn't have the full picture of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, of course, willingly in verse 4 of chapter 19 gives it to them. In verse 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Those are the only instances where the Holy Spirit comes upon those that have trusted in Christ in this way. So the question as to whether we should consider this normative, if it only happens 4 times, we really ought to look at this and say, is this something special going on? It's not proclaimed in God's word that this is a normal thing that we should expect. We're going to see more of a normal aspect of this in just a minute. But this did have a purpose. And these times, whether it was Pentecost or whether it was this going on in the region of Samaria, this was a unique filling of the Spirit, and this was its function. As an announcement of each new stage of God's plan for gospel ministry, involving the church as his agent of ministry. It happened in Jerusalem with that very unique display of the Spirit's power coming upon the followers of Jesus there in the upper room, and then as they went forward in Peter's message. It happens again here in Samaria to let people know now the gospel is reaching the Samaritans. And so it happened in this way, confirmation of the leadership and the Holy Spirit. It happened again with Cornelius and the Gentiles to let them know, now God, the gospel is proclaiming, just like Jesus said, the gospel is going out to the Gentiles as well. And then this unique circumstance of these former followers of John the Baptist that just needed more information. All of these announces to these people in the world God's plan for gospel ministry and his agent of the church for ministry. And he used these special times to announce, to point to people, something special is going on here. God has created the church, and you need to pay attention, and you need to listen to their message. I'm just curious, have any of you noticed that there's an Olympics going on in Tokyo, Japan? Some of you are probably, you know, oh yeah, Pastor Brock, and I could give you all kinds of information, and this is my favorite event to watch, and this and that. And some of you, others of you are probably like, yeah, I've heard about it somewhere, but I have absolutely no interest in the Olympics at all. And that's fine. I'm not here to promote that either way. We get moderately involved in it. There's some things that we like to watch, but there's supposedly, like, if you really got into this, there's over 5,500 hours of events that you could watch. Folks, I hope you don't have that kind of time. But for those that really love the Olympics, but my point in bringing even that up is it really is remarkable the marketing and the announcements that they do for these games every 4 years, for each. I mean, you know, a year in advance and months in advance that this is coming, and they announce and they have special programs and they have special marketing involved. As the event gets closer, they let you know in even more of a marketing sense, making it more obvious the day's coming, giving dates. As it comes, they talk about the opening ceremonies, and then there's all kinds of advertising about each individual event or each stage of the Olympics. What is the purpose of all that? To get your attention, to say, hey, this is something we think's important, and you need to know about it. Well, in a much grander, more significant sense, that really is what God is doing with this unique work of the Spirit. It's not meant to be normative. It's not meant to be something that we should expect today. But it's God announcing, so much more important than the Olympics, that there is something unique. Jesus Christ, his Son, has accomplished his work. And there is this entity that is the church. And they're proclaiming the gospel. And I'm allowing them to do miracles with my power in proclaiming me. And world, people of the world, you need to listen. And that is the purpose. We don't need that today, do we? And God doesn't intend for that to happen today. Why? Because we have the full information of his word. The book is now complete. And we can go and read about all that we need to understand what Jesus did and what he's doing with the church. We have his completed scriptures, but these folks didn't have that at this time. And so they needed these demonstrations of the Spirit to let them know, pay attention. And so that was what was going on here. And it was very effective, as we can see. Well, let's continue on. Simon sees this and misunderstands, however, what's going on. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon sees this and wants, he still has a lot of growth left in his life. And he wants to see, he wants the same authority that Philip and the apostles have. And he thinks, well, maybe I can just pay for it. I'm a rich guy and the Holy Spirit will come upon me. Probably not realizing that, in effect, he's talking blasphemously. He's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that he could actually purchase the power of the Spirit with money. And Peter gets very intense here. One of his most intense rebukes in all of Scripture. And listen to this. Peter said unto him, thy money or thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, is he saying that Simon is not a believer and that maybe possibly he can't be saved? Well, that's not at all what he's saying. What does he say in verse 22? Repent, therefore. He's saying, as a believer, you have opportunity to repent, to turn, and think in a right way. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the intent of thine heart may be forgiven thee, meaning that it will be if you turn and ask for forgiveness. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Harsh words from Peter. But this man had blasphemed the power of the Spirit, and he needed to understand how serious what he had just done is. Does he respond in the right way? Well, not a full repentance here, but he understands he's done something wrong. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me. Peter, you pray for me. Almost like, Peter, you help me out in getting right with God, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Well, Simon's got a lot of growth still in his life, and hopefully he did grow and become a tool for Christ. But in the meantime, verse 25, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans. Notice again what's highlighted, all the works and all the miracles. And now we're back to they preached the gospel and the Holy Spirit was working. And that is normative, what we should expect today. Now, we don't have time to get into this. But the very next account also helps us with this. It's Philip meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch. And as Philip is directed to this man that is leaving Jerusalem, he goes to him. And we don't have any laying on of hands. And we have a much more normative experience here as Philip explains the scriptures to this Ethiopian official. And then he believes and is baptized. So look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, there came certain some water. And the eunuch said, this official said, here is water. What doth prevent me from being baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Here's the normative way. Well, except for Philip being carried away by the Spirit after that. We shouldn't expect that part, right? But here Philip goes, talks to a person. He goes out of his way. He explains scripture. The man believes in Jesus. He is baptized. He receives the Spirit. That is the normative way. That is what we ought to expect, right? So when we come to these things and we see these really amazing demonstrations of the Spirit's power, folks, be amazed. Rejoice in the power that the Spirit has. Miraculous, powerful ways that he's worked in the beginning of the early church because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He works at the same time, remember, that he works in a powerful way today to a world that has access to God's completed word. Not in some of these miraculous ways necessarily, but he still works and is powerful in our lives. So don't be envious of those that got to see and experience these wonderful things. But what this should do, folks, is just cause us to rejoice that the same powerful Spirit is at work in us today. And he can work in us in a normative, regular pattern, powerfully, to just like Philip did, explain scripture and lead people to Christ. Are you intimidated by that? Well, sooner or later, all of us are. But remember, Jesus can enable you to do what you don't feel you can do on your own, just like he did Philip. And you don't need to perform miracles and heal somebody or whatever. You have all you need as you're saved and we receive the Spirit immediately. You have all the Spirit you need to accomplish the task that Jesus has called us to a task to accomplish. So be encouraged by that. The word that proclaims our need to believe in Jesus and receive the full measure of the Spirit immediately is fully sufficient for our growth and faithful service for Jesus. And let's be content with that. Father, thank you for this reminder of the power of the Spirit and the need to let these folks, the world, know in the beginning of the early church that something new was happening, to announce this to the world that did not fully have the scriptures yet. And this was accomplished and many were saved. But help us as well to be satisfied with how the Spirit works today and let submit ourselves and let him use us in powerful ways as we proclaim the gospel and you save people through your power and through what Jesus has done. Let us rejoice in the power of the Spirit working through us. And this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.